Testament, right after Judges and Ruth. And we're going to start at chapter 10, or really kind of review chapter 9, and then jump into chapter 10 this morning. 1 Samuel is an historical account of the nation of Israel, written about 1,000 years before Christ came. And you remember last week that the people of Israel wanted a king, and we were introduced to the candidate, the person that was going to be that king, and that is Saul. The first section of 1 Samuel is about Samuel. Then it transitions to Saul, starting last week in chapter 9, and again this week, and all the way up to like chapter 16 or so, or really all the way through the rest of the book has Saul in it, because it ends with his death. And then David comes on the scene about two-thirds of the way and kind of becomes the last focus of 1 Samuel. But we're introduced to Saul, the tallest, best-looking man in the entire nation of Israel, from the small tribe of Benjamin. Remember in chapter 9, verse 3, Saul's dad lost some of his donkeys. And so he sent Saul, his son, and a servant to go find the donkeys. And that seemingly meaningless expedition was God's sovereign plan to connect Saul, this young man, with Samuel, God's prophet, so that Samuel could anoint Saul as Israel's requested first king. It was not a coincidence, it was a God incidence. It seemed like a coincidence to Saul, probably, but it was a God incidence for him to be able to meet Samuel and then to be anointed as king. When Saul and the servant couldn't find the donkeys, they decided in verse 6 of chapter 9, you remember this from last week, they better go find the well-known seer of that area, or the prophet, the man of God whose name was Samuel, because his reputation was he knew the word of God and he could get God's wisdom. He might be able to tell them where they could find the donkeys. So God's perfect timing and control led to them wandering along at the same day, walking into the city where Samuel was. The same time, the same day, they actually ran into each other. We saw this last week in verse 14. And God had already prepared Samuel for this encounter because he told him the day before, you're going to meet a man and you're going to anoint him as the next king. Samuel revealed to Saul that he was going to be significant, the one that the people of Israel desired in verse 20, to which Saul responded modestly and humbly in verse 21. He was modest or humble or at least fearful about the whole idea. So Samuel invited them, Saul and a servant, to go and eat with a select group of people in verse 24, and then he spoke to Saul privately in the last part of verse 27, which leads into today's section. So 1 Samuel 9:27, Samuel said to Saul, say to the servant, Saul's servant or Kish's servant, that he might go ahead of us and pass on, but you remain standing now that I may proclaim the word of God to you. I'm about to tell you what God's going to do in your life, so let's get alone. Send the servant on. I want to speak to you privately. And that's where we pick it up this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 10. Samuel is ready to anoint Saul as Israel's first king in a private ceremony, just the two of them, ending the time of the judges of Israel and transitioning to the time of the kings of Israel, Saul being its first king. So we see the anointing of Saul with the pouring on of oil in verse 1. 1 Samuel 10, verse 1. Everybody there? Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? Remember, this is a one-on-one private meeting, just Samuel and Saul. There's no public yet. That's coming later. Chapter 9 ended, as I just quoted, with Samuel sending Saul's servant on ahead. So it was just the two of them, a private anointing. And in that anointing, he poured oil. He took a flask of some container of oil and poured it on Saul's head. That is what the word anoint literally means, a pouring on, to anoint, to pour on oil. But it symbolized God's anointing. The physical pouring on of the oil symbolized God's anointing of Saul. Because he says here, has not the Lord anointed you? I'm anointing you with oil, but the Lord has anointed you. What does it mean to anoint? It refers to setting somebody aside for service. When God anoints somebody, he sets them aside to serve him. He did that with the priests up to this point, and now he's going to do that with the kings from this point on. He'll do it with David after Saul, when David comes along a number of chapters later. But it's the idea of God setting aside someone to serve him in a holy position like a priest, or in this case, a leader of his people, of Israel. When we get to chapter 16, verse 13, it says that Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David. in the midst of his brothers. He anointed David as the king. Here he's anointing Saul, who is the first king. David will be the second king. And notice what Samuel refers to Israel as here. He says Saul is a ruler, some versions say a captain or commander, over God's what? Inheritance. God's inheritance. That's the serious responsibility of being the king, that this is God's inheritance you're going to be the king of. Or some versions have the word heritage, God's heritage, or God's special possession. Israel belongs to the Lord. That's the point. They are his everlasting possession. Deuteronomy 9, Psalm 28, Psalm 33, Psalm 78, and a whole bunch of other verses refer to the nation of Israel as God's inheritance, or his special possession, his heritage. That is a serious responsibility. In other words, you're not just the king of some country. You're the king of God's special inheritance. You're the king of Israel. This is an important position, Saul, that you're going to be taking here, that I'm anointing you as king of. In verses 2 to 9, to confirm or to verify to Saul the fact that this is the word of God and the will of God, Samuel gave four proofs, four future proofs that would happen. And the four proofs are listed there in verses 2 to 9. The first one is you're going to hear a message from two men. In verse 2, Samuel says to Saul, "When you go for me today, then you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, "What shall I do about my son?" So Samuel's given Saul a preview here. When you leave me and you head on home, back home, you start going back home to your dad, the first thing that's going to happen is you're going to meet two men in a city called Zelzah, and they're going to tell you that the donkeys have been found. Your search is over. Those two donkeys or three donkeys or whatever it was that you're looking for have been located, and now your dad is looking for you. Okay, so that's an incident that's going to happen. Samuel's telling Saul ahead of time so that when it happens, it proves him, you know, that guy Samuel, I guess he really is a prophet. Well, that was one preview or proof. The second proof is given in verse 3. A meal of three men. Not just the message of two men, but the meal of three men. Then you will go on further from there, Saul, and you will come as far as the Oak of Tabor. And there, three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand. Here's a specific proof. This is going to happen. They got three loaves. They're only going to give you two. If they give you three, that's not from me. They're going to give you two. He's given a specific incident that's going to happen on his trip that will prove to him that he is hearing the word of God, that Samuel is a prophet of God and is predicting the future here and showing him that what he says about him being king is also true, because these little proofs are coming true. So you're going to be going there from the Oak of Tabor, which is not the Mount of Tabor, not to be confused with the Mount of Tabor. That's a long ways away, but probably someplace that's closer to Bethel, because here's going to be three men on their way up to Bethel to worship, and they're going to have some specific details there. Three goats, three loaves of bread, a jug of wine, and they're going to greet you. They're going to offer you the bread. Take the bread. And here you have specific details that could be verified, and you have sustenance as well for Saul and his servant on their trip home. There's a third proof given, as if those two weren't enough. Besides the message of two men and the meal of three men, next he gives them the proof of music of many prophets in verse 5. After that, or afterward, you will come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it shall be as soon as you have come there to that city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and a lyre before them. A lyre is like a guitar. And they will be prophesying. That phrase, group of prophets, literally could be translated the sons of the prophets. And it refers to young men who were being trained by Samuel, who is the prophet of God, in the prophetic ministry, which is to declare the word of God. It's not always dealing with the future, but it's dealing with declaring the word of God, speaking the word of God. And sometimes that prophesying was done with musical praising. There'd be prophesying and praising that goes along with it because they're proclaiming God's word. Later, David anointed men in 1 Chronicles 25:1, when David was king. He anointed a group of men who were to prophesy, it says, with lyres, harps, and cymbals. In other words, the prophesying would have some praising going along with it and some musical accompaniment. So that's what he's going to hear. You're going to encounter this group of prophets. They're going to be prophesying and they're going to be praising God with these specific instruments. These are proofs. There's going to be those two men. There's going to be the meal of those three men. There's going to be the music of many prophets. And then finally, there's going to be the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life, Saul, verse 6. Then, remember, Samuel is telling Saul this ahead of time. He's predicting this. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. And it shall be when these signs come to you, all those four signs, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. Samuel tells Saul that you're going to join with that group of prophets and those people that are praying and prophesying, and you yourself, Saul, are going to prophesy. Well, how can that happen? Saul, up until this point, hasn't done anything spiritual. We don't even know if he's a believer in the God of Israel because he's just there searching for donkeys, and it never says anything spiritual about Saul or his family. But all of a sudden, he's going to prophesy. Why? Because the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, it says, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily. God, the Holy Spirit, is going to transform your life, Saul, making you like a new man, making you a new man. And we'll see that change that the Lord makes when it's fulfilled in verse 10. But right now, Samuel is just telling him this ahead of time. And here is the key, though, the last four words of verse 7. The key to Saul's success as king, and the key to Samuel's success, as we saw back in chapter 3, is that little phrase, God is what? With you. God is with you. Do what the occasion requires because God is with you. That was Samuel's key to success back in chapter 3. When he introduced Samuel, verse 19 of 1 Samuel 3 says, then Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and let none of his words fail. This idea of God being with us is the key. God is omnipresent, meaning what? Present everywhere at the same time. God is everywhere. So it's not saying God is going to be with you. He's with everybody. It's saying God will be with you in a special sense of his blessing, of his empowerment. God is endorsing. He's with you. He's on your side. You're on his side. God is going to bless what you do. That's the idea here. Being with you isn't just saying he's going to be present. It's saying he's going to be present in a sense of blessing. It's what Jesus promised in the Great Commission. Remember when Jesus told us, go and make disciples, go into the nations, make disciples, you know, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then he says in Matthew 28:20, for lo, I am what? With you always, even to the end of the age. The Lord being with us is the key to successful ministry. It's being in a walking, right relationship with the Lord that causes us to be able to do anything of significance for the Lord's kingdom. We need to be reminded that our ministry at New Life, our individual ministry that we try and do in whatever form it takes, will be affected to the degree that the Lord is with us. Not that he's present everywhere, but that he is blessing and enabling and empowering us, that we're on his side, and that he is therefore on our side. To have the Lord with us, first of all, the first step is you have to be a believer. You must be born again and be adopted as God's own child so that you're in a relationship with him. You have to be a believer to have him with us. But then the second idea is, as believers, to have him with us, it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, don't be drunk with wine, but what? Be filled with the Spirit of God. Be filled with or completely controlled by the Spirit of the Lord. In other words, walking with him in an obedient daily relationship. A moment by moment, walk with God. When we're walking with him, he is with us in a sense of taking care of and blessing, using us for his purposes. It's the idea of surrendering to him so that he can use us for his kingdom. When we are in a surrendered position of trusting him and walking with him, we're in a perfect position for him to be with us in a sense of blessing and empowering and enabling us to be useful to him. That's the idea. Well, after the proofs occur, these four tests, I guess, to verify that Saul was going to be God's chosen king, Saul then was to go down to Gilgal and wait a week for Samuel to come to him, verse 8. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do. Then it happened, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart. And all those signs came about on that day. See, verse 9 tells us we're at that same ceremony here in the text. We're at the private anointing ceremony. It's just Samuel and Saul. And Samuel's just prophesying, this is what's going to happen on your trip home. Okay, he's giving them the four proofs. Then Saul turns to leave and he's going to go to Zelzah, starting in verse, as we saw in verse 2. He's going to head towards Zelzah. But as he leaves Samuel and starts on his way, it says there in verse 9 that God changed, or verse 9, God changed his heart. God worked in his life. God equipped him in his inner man, his heart, to be able to be the king that Israel was asking for. Now, whether this meant that Saul actually became a saved believer, a born-again believer, or whether he just was filled for that moment or whatever, we don't really know. We can only speculate. But remember, verse 6 says, Saul will be changed into another man. There's a big change coming, is the point. God has got control of Saul's life at this point. The detailed events of what's going to happen when Saul gets to Gilgal, which really don't turn out to be very good news, are recorded later when we get to chapter 13. So we'll look at that about three Sundays from now. But the last part of verse 9 says, all those signs came about on that one day. In one day, those four proof signs that Samuel told Saul in verses 2 to 7 came to pass. The message of the two men, the meal of the three men, the music of some prophets, and the ministry of the Spirit, all was fulfilled. And that last one, the ministry of the Spirit, we see the details of it fulfilled starting in verse 10, the prophesying of Saul. When they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him. That's what Samuel said was going to happen, and here they come, the sons of the prophets. And the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he, that's Saul, prophesied among them. It came about when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, what has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? Verse 12, a man there said, now who is their father? Therefore it became a proverb, is Saul also among the prophets? So here you have the fulfillment of Samuel's prediction. Saul joins with the prophets. He prophesies along with them. And it happened because the Spirit of God came upon him mightily. He was filled with the Spirit. He was under the complete control of the Spirit at that moment. He was fully filled with the Spirit of God, and it was a change that was observable. I guess that's the point I get for us today. The people who knew him previously could see the change in his life. It was an impact on them. And shouldn't that be true about us? That the people who knew us in our BC days, before we became a believer, whenever that was that you became a believer, whether it was recent or for me 20-some years ago, 30 years ago, whatever it's been, 1987, coming up on 30 years. The people who knew me before I was saved and the people who know me after should see a difference. Maybe those who know me only as a Christian kind of see the same guy changing little by little, but the people who knew you or me before we were saved should see a huge difference in our lives. When the Lord gets control of us and when we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and the more that we live filled with the Spirit, the more they're going to see a change in our lives, because 2 Corinthians 5:17 says not just Saul, but it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. You understand that when we want to go out and witness to people, we want to evangelize, we want to share the gospel of how God transforms lives and saves sinners, a big part of our witnessing is not so much what we say with our lips, that's important, but the other half of it is how we live our lives. The change in our lives should verify the message that we share with our lips, right? When we're out there telling people God will change your life, it better be seen that God has changed my life. Because if my life isn't changed, they're going to say, well, what change is this? I need to see a new you, that he's changed your life. That's the proof that he can change my life too. So it verifies our message that God is a life changer when we have a changed life. We have a life that has been transformed. People ought to be able to say, if you're a believer, you're not the way you used to be. Who is that? That's not John. That's a new man. That's somebody different. What has happened to you is what they should say. Just like they say there in verse, whatever is 13, 10, 12. What has happened to you? What has happened to Saul? And they asked him in verse 11, is Saul also among the prophets? Verse 12 says that question became a proverb. A proverb is a common saying or a cliche or an adage. They were so surprised at this change in Saul's life that this guy who had no spiritual life that we can read about or talk about, all of a sudden is prophesying. It was such a change that this became a proverb that they would later use in other surprising situations. So it'd be kind of like this. You come home from work, and your friends have planned a big surprise birthday party, and you walk in the door, and there's just all these people saying, happy birthday, and you say, well, I'll be. Is Saul also among the prophets? You know, surprise. Or you get to church on a summer Sunday and there's like over 100 people and you say, is Saul also among the prophets? Look at this. You know, you're surprised, this idea. It's a cliche that they started to use because there's such a surprise with the change in Saul's life. The life change that comes when you become a believer in Jesus Christ will be observable, especially to the degree that we walk under the control of the Holy Spirit, that we learn to walk with the Lord. Well, after the prophesying of Saul, in verses 13 to 16 came the placating of Saul's uncle. Verse 13 says, when he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Now Saul's uncle, I guess that'd be his dad's brother, maybe his mom's brother, but whatever. Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, where did you go? And he said, to look for the donkeys. When we saw that they could not be found, we went to Samuel. Saul's uncle said, please tell me what Samuel said to you. So Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. That's it. But he did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom which Saul had mentioned. For whatever reason, Saul did not tell his uncle that the prophet Samuel had spoke to him for God, telling him that he would be the king, that he was going to take over and be the leader of Israel. He kept that quiet, maybe out of humility, hopefully, maybe out of fear, we don't know. But for whatever reason, he was overwhelmed, and we'll see that in the next couple of verses here, that he was overwhelmed by this whole concept. So Saul was privately anointed by Samuel, and now it's time to be publicly announced. Privately anointed, now starting in verse 17, the public announcement. Starting with the people in verse 17. Thereafter, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. God's prophet Samuel, the prophet for Israel, called the people of Israel, come together before the Lord, meet together for a holy congregation before the Lord at Mizpah. Remember the city of Mizpah? It's a key city for Israel. It's where Samuel, back in chapter 7, gathered the people together so that they could repent and return to the Lord, where they had that great revival that we saw back in chapter 7. They came back, they repented of their sin, they turned back to the Lord. It's a revival time a number of years earlier, back in chapter 7. They prayed for victory over the Philistines, and the Lord gave them that victory. That all happened at Mizpah, so Samuel calls them again to Mizpah here in verse 17. And then verse 18, here's what he says. And he said to the sons of Israel, now that they're gathered together, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. Now, before he's going to introduce and announce their new king, he's going to remind them. He's going to remind them of their better king, of the ultimate king, which is the Lord himself. He reminds them of the book of Exodus. Here's the story of Exodus. Remember the plagues that God caused and the killing of Egypt's firstborn so that they let Israel go, and the parting of the sea so that they couldn't be caught by the soldiers of Pharaoh and so forth. God freed his people from bondage. He brought them out, eventually led them to the promised land. He's reminding them how God, it was their God, not some king. It was their God who delivered them. And not only from Egypt, it says from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing them. It was not some human judge. It was not their leader Moses. It was not any military leaders who had been their deliverer. It was God himself. God has always been your deliverer, he's reminding Israel. And so his reminder leads to the rebuke in verse 19. He's rebuking them because they desired and demanded a king, even though no king had ever been, no person had been able to deliver them before, only God himself, no human, but they wanted a human king. So verse 19, but you have today rejected your God. What day? Today, the day you get your king that you had been asking for. You've rejected me, God, in place of your human king, Saul. But you have today rejected your God who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses, yet you have said no, but set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. Before he announces Saul as a king, God through Samuel rebukes Israel because their reception of their king is their rejection of their God, the one who delivers them from their calamities and distresses. In spite of all the history of God's protection, power, deliverance, so forth, his work on Israel's behalf, they still insisted, we want a human king in place of God. No, it says, but set a king over us. Yeah, you did all that, God, but we still want a king. So he says, okay, go ahead and present yourself before God. Get in your family formation here. Get in your tribes. Get in your separate groups there by tribes and by the 12 tribes and by your families at the end of verse 19. And he organizes them, and then they cast lots to identify who is this king. He's going to verify that God already picked out the king. Now he's going to show the people who that king is. Verse 20. Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, that's the 12 tribes, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Remember, that's where Saul's from, the smallest one, the least of the tribes, of the 12 tribes. Verse 21, then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families. So now they're going to bring Benjamin forward, and here come all the families, and the Matrite family was taken. I don't know if Matrite, what that means, if that's, you know, Kish's and Saul's last name or what, but their family was selected out of all the families in Benjamin. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. They're drawing lots, and it comes down to one guy. Who is it? Saul, the son of Kish. But when they looked for him at the end of verse 21, he could not be found. They selected Saul. God already selected him, but now he's proven it by having the lots all fall, lo and behold, to the same guy God selected, to Saul. Back then, they would cast lots as a way of trying to determine God's choice, or in this case, verifying God's choice. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." In other words, they're going to draw lots, they're going to flip a coin, whatever they're doing here, drawing lots to figure out which person's going to be selected. It's a way of determining who has God already selected. Whoever it comes out to, the lot falls on, it's that's the one. They did that all the way in the New Testament. In Acts, they did it to select the replacement for Judas as the 12th apostle. They trusted that this was going to help us determine God's decision in this matter between two people because Saul's name isn't there listed in the Bible. So now we have to figure out, is this the guy? So it verifies that God's decision was Saul. It verifies to the people he's the right guy. They might have other guys they like. Saul's the guy. But when it came down to his name, they couldn't find him. Where is he? Where's Saul? We selected him, but he's not in amongst the crowd here. His family's here. Where's the big, tall, handsome, brave warrior that's going to lead Israel? The king was like a kid playing hide and seek in verse 22. Therefore they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" So the Lord said, "Behold, he's hiding himself by the baggage." You know who showed where he was? The Lord. The Lord spoke to him and said, "He's hiding by the luggage, by the baggage, by the military equipment." He's hiding himself. Whether he's hiding himself out of fear or out of a humble modesty, we don't know, but he's overwhelmed enough that he's trying to evade the whole public ceremony, so he's literally hiding amongst the luggage. But God pointed him out. Good reminder to us. You can hide from man. You can hide your life from pretty much everybody, but you can't hide from God. So they ran in verse 23 and took him from there. And when he had stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Saul was head and shoulders, is what it's saying, above everybody else. He's tall, he's handsome, he looks like a king. Verse 24, Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people." They're in the problem. That's all they got is among the people. But he's the best of the people. So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." It looks like even Samuel's impressed at this handsome man. You know, he's looking at him going, "Do you look at this guy? You know, can you see him? The Lord has chosen. There's no one like him. Here's your new king." And then I like that last phrase in verse 24, "Long live the king." The King James Version translates it, "God save the king." That's still saying today. That's another cliche or proverb. It's used today in England. Except they say queen, "God save the queen," or "Long live the queen, long live the king." That's a saying that's come on. Hopefully we don't get that same saying, "Long live the queen," you know. Maybe not even the king or whatever, but either way, we don't want a despot, whether male or female. We want a representative is what we want. Anyways, I have a PDF on my computer with 158 popular sayings or cliches that are used today that were first written for the very first time in the Bible. 158. Let me give you some quick examples. Wolf in sheep's clothing, Matthew 7:15. You reap what you sow, Galatians 6:7. The writing's on the wall, Daniel 5:5. Rise and shine, Isaiah 61. When you tell your kids, "Rise and shine," you're just quoting Isaiah 61. Eye for an eye, four times in the Old Testament. And there's 158 of these things. Sometimes truth that's found, there's truth found in the world occasionally. And usually when it is, it started here in the truth, the Word of God. But this should be a reminder to us of how wonderful it is to have the Word of God, the real truth, the truth that the world sometimes grabs pieces of and actually hits on truth. You know, they hit on it because it's found in the Word of God. We have it, the whole thing available to us. Open up your Bibles each day. Ingest the truth of the Word of God. Okay, lastly, last couple verses. Besides announcing to the people, Samuel wrote on the parchment, verse 25. Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom. He's probably going back to Leviticus, and he's teaching the people, here's what's supposed to happen with having a king. Here's what the king's supposed to do. Here's what your leader should be like. Here's how we should respond, and that kind of stuff. He's teaching them the Word, okay, the Word of God. And wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his house. They gathered together, now he's sending them back home. But in the meantime, he writes on a parchment or the book, he's writing down this. Now, whatever he's writing here, we don't know, but it's very possible that he's writing the early part of 1 Samuel. That he's the author of the first part of 1 Samuel, and he ends up passing from the scene on later, so then somebody else has to take over writing this, but it's possible that that's what he's writing down here, is what we've been reading right now, the first part of 1 Samuel in our Bibles. Either way, he sent the people back to their homes. In our final two verses, we see the opposing positions in response to the new king. Not everybody was on his side. Our country is divided, or who we're going to vote for. Similar back then. He had supporters and skeptics. His supporters were in verse 26. Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. Okay? Those who were open to the Spirit of God were supportive of him because God had obviously pointed them out as their king. But that wasn't everyone. Saul had his skeptics in verse 27. But certain worthless men said, "How can this one deliver us?" And they despised him and did not bring him any present. But he kept silent. Saul kept silent. There are worthless men. To some degree, we're all worthless in our sins. But the Lord has rescued us. But there are some who are set aside and actually called worthless men in the Bible. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 12, who are the worthless men? The sons of Eli, the high priest. Remember, his two sons? They were serving as priests in the temple there with Eli, and it called them worthless men. And then it says why they are worthless in that verse. You know why they were worthless? They did not know who? The Lord. That's it. They didn't know the Lord. Here they are serving the Lord. They're working in the temple. They're like a pastor today or whatever. They're a priest. They're some kind of a spiritual leader, and they don't know the Lord personally. It's not they didn't know about the Lord. They're certainly being the temple, and their dad being the priest, they knew about the Lord, but they didn't know him in a personal relationship, and that made them worthless. Here were people who didn't know God, they didn't accept what God was telling them, and therefore they opposed God's man, Saul. The King James Version actually gives a literal translation of worthless men. And you know what it says? This is the literal translation of the Hebrew here. Children of Belial. Children of the devil. Those who don't know the Lord are children of the devil. They're opposed to what God's doing because they are children of the devil who's opposed to what God's doing. Therefore, they despise Saul. Instead of bringing gifts, which would be appropriate presents, they offer nothing. They're against him. They're speaking against him. And nevertheless, it says in our last phrase there, or the word but, a little plug for our butts in the Bible home group study, but Saul, it says, kept silent. He didn't get into battle. He could have said, execute those men. He didn't do that. He didn't get into an argument with his critics. We'll see how he deals with them later on in 1 Samuel when his kingship has been established. But for now, he just kept silent. He heard them, but he kept silent. Good lesson for us. Sometimes you got to keep silent. Sometimes you got to speak, and sometimes you got to keep silent, and you got to discern when that is. For today, a couple application points. I got four. Hopefully you can think of some yourself, and then we'll close with a praise song. They all start with W. First is worship musically. Worship is a lifestyle, but praise, musical praise, singing and praising the Lord with instruments, music, is a part of the Spirit-controlled life. You know, Ephesians 5:18, it says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. The very next verse, verse 19, says, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Part of being filled with the Spirit is going to show up in praise. Just like those prophets were prophesying God's word, they were praising God as well. We need to do that. It should be part of our life. As we're being filled with the Holy Spirit, controlled by Him, we should be praising Him. And that includes singing and making music and melody to Him in our hearts and out loud with our mouths as well. Worship musically. Secondly, we witness with our lives and our lips. Our different behavior, different from our BC days, different from the unsaved people around us, that difference should be the verifier of the message when we share the gospel. Okay? It should be that our lifestyle backs up what our lips say. And the more that we get to know Jesus and the more He changes us and makes us more like Him, the more people will see the difference, especially those who knew us in our BC days. But anyone who doesn't know the Lord can see a change in us, that we're different because of what the Lord's doing in our lives. We should allow that to be the catalyst that then allows us to share the gospel, the reason for the hope that we have within us. Third, wisdom comes from the Word. Your Bible that you hold in your hands right now, that book that you have in your hand, is not a book. It's the Word of God. It's a collection of 66 Spirit-inspired, perfect letters or books. Word of God. It's chock full of truth. Tons of today's proverbs and wisdom that man has and the way we do our court system and the way we run our government comes from wisdom that's found in the Word of God. What a wealth of wisdom we have. Don't neglect it. It's your daily bread. Open it up. Eat it up. It's going to make you wise as you get it into yourself. Get the Word of God into you. Aren't you thankful that you don't have to go like, we got to all go to Mizpah and hear the prophet and find out what God wants. And we got to draw lots and we got to somehow figure out what God wants. We have the Word of God now. We have the completed scriptures. We don't have to go find some kind of a prophet to speak for God. We don't have to go to some kind of an event or somebody's going to tell us what God wants. We go to the Word of God ourselves. It's right in your hands. Open it up. That's where we hear what God wants to say to each of us. Open up the Word of God. And then lastly, walk with Jesus. That's what it is to be filled with the Spirit. It's to walk in a daily, obedient, submission relationship with Jesus. Moment by moment. You start your day, open up the Word and let Him speak to you. You pray and you talk to Him, and then you start walking with Him throughout the day. You don't leave Him there. You go with Him. And He goes with you. And with Him, God can do great things in our lives. To the degree that we walk with Him, and He works His life through. He basically lives out His life through us. That's what the Christian life is. It's not us out there trying to do our best to live for Him. It's Him living out His life through us, the body of Christ. We're the body. He's the one that lives out His life through us. So allow the Holy Spirit to lead you step by step throughout each day. Let's pray, and then we'll close with a praise song, just like those prophets. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful for Your wonderful Word. Chock full of wisdom. Today we saw two cliches just in the Word of God. Things that are truth, that are recorded in Your Word, that become sayings because they're just such wonderful truth. We're grateful, Lord, for the Word of God, that You've given us the completed scriptures, that we don't have to go to a man or some kind of leader to tell us what You want. Lord, we can go to Your Word. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, tutoring us in Your Word. Lord, help us take full advantage by opening up the Word and eating it up. And then help us live it out. Help us live our lives in response to what You show us each day. Teach us, Lord, to walk in a moment-by-moment relationship with You, so that You might love people through us. You might share the good news of reconciliation through us. You might build Your kingdom through us. And we're just Your hands and feet. We're just the glove that Your hand fills. We pray, Lord, that You might use Your people more and more, transforming us in the process so that others will see the difference in our lives and they'll want to know the reason for the hope that is within us, and we can share that the reason is Jesus. Lord, use us this week to tell people the good news about not a king, the King, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who will save a person from their sins and give them everlasting life and walk with them, never leaving or forsaking them. Let us share that good news, we who experience it, with others around us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and just close with a praise song.